So the reading is taken from John chapter 19, starting at 16b to 37, so it's the death of Jesus. The crucifixion. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lot for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it gave testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies, so that you also may believe. These things happened so the scriptures would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken," and as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced."
Well, good morning, everybody. May I add my welcome to that of Richard. It's great to see you all here and to have the opportunity to look at chapter 19 with you this morning. If you're joining us, we've been journeying through these final few chapters of John's Gospel. And as we began in chapter 17 with Jesus on his knees praying, everything that's happened since then has been under the shadow of the cross. Jesus has taught about the cross. He has prayed about the cross. He's been sentenced to death on a cross. And today we read of his crucifixion. I was in the Coombs Primary School, our village school, this past week, talking about Easter. And one question I was asked went something like this. "Andy, I don't get how someone dying is that great." It's a good question, isn't it? It's an honest question. Actually, it's a great question to be asked when you've gone into a school to talk about Jesus. Because for the Christian believer, for the follower of Jesus Christ, his dying on the cross is good. That's why we call this coming Friday Good Friday, remembering the Friday that Jesus died. And I hope that as we look at these verses together this morning, we will be reminded why it's good. I've got three headings for us this morning, and the first one is this. At the crucifixion, Jesus' identity is fixed. As we pick things up in chapter 19, Jesus is now under the charge of the soldiers, and he's been told to carry his cross, make his way to a place called Golgotha. It's an Aramaic name, meaning the place of the skull. You might sometimes hear in song or in readings that same place called Calvary. Well, that comes from the Latin word meaning skull. So Golgotha, Calvary, not cavalry as I used to think, Calvary are the same place. And it is here at Golgotha we read very simply, verse 18, Jesus is crucified with two others. Striking, isn't it? Such a big build-up to the cross. And when it actually comes to the crucifixion, John gives us just one verse. But as Jesus is crucified, John wants us to notice certain things. And the first thing we come across is this sign above Jesus' head. Now, it's a pretty common thing for a sign to be placed above someone being crucified. It's a bit like the police report listing all the guilty offences so that as people walk by, they see the consequences of what that person did. If you were with us last week, you may remember that Jesus was charged with blasphemy and betrayal, for which Pilate, the Roman governor who got to pass sentence on Jesus, he found no evidence for those things. Pilate declared Jesus innocent. Three times he did that. And yet he still sentenced Jesus to death on the cross. Perhaps it's not all that surprising then that when we're told about this sign above Jesus' head, it doesn't have any charges on it. There's no criminal offences recorded, only a title. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, while there's no offences recorded, it does offend some people. Did you notice that? Chief priests, verse 21, they've been the main antagonists to Jesus. They were the ones who said he was a criminal. They're the ones who wanted him killed. Well, they want a significant edit on this sign. Can you change it to what Jesus claimed to be, not who he is? But Pilate here, he's resolute, isn't he? What I have written, I have written. That sign, says Pilate, is staying put. Now, it's most likely that Pilate is just wanting to provoke and irritate the chief priests who disturbed him, got him out of bed early that morning, by putting on the sign the very opposite of what they wanted. He's probably just niggling them. Nevertheless, as Jesus hangs on the cross, his true identity is proclaimed to everybody. Not only to those who read Aramaic, did you notice, but Latin and Greek as well. That pretty much covers everyone in the world. They would have spoken one of those three, would have read one of those three. So with the fixing of this sign, it means that whoever walks past on their way to Jerusalem, remember it's feast time, it's Passover time, people coming and going on the main road all the time. Well, as everyone passes by, no matter what people, nation, or language they come from, they will now be able to read and understand who Jesus is. That this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was no ordinary man. He was the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ. They all mean the same thing. God's promised King to Israel for the whole world. And now the whole world gets to see. So it's a peculiar thought, isn't it? But in a peculiar sort of way, the cross serves as Jesus' throne. Because it's from the cross that his kingship is proclaimed to the whole world. We might look at the cross at first and see only shame, failure, tragedy, injustice. But actually it proclaims his royal reign. As Jesus prays back in chapter 17, may my glory be seen. Well, when we see Jesus on the cross and understand him to be king, well, then we grasp something of his glory. And yet as those passers-by make their way into Jerusalem, they'll see Jesus, they'll read the sign. Well, it would beg a question, wouldn't it? Was this man really the king of the Jews? And if so, well, why has he been killed? Why has he been crucified? Why is he now hanging on a tree under the curse of God himself? King of the Jews? Well, that would be bad news, wouldn't it? Rather than good. But as we read on, John wants us to understand that it's all part of God's plan to save the world. It's not gone wrong. It's not hit a hurdle it can't get over. It's all part of God's plan. Second heading. At the crucifixion, the scriptures are fulfilled. As it was being read for us by Anthony, you may have noticed the repetition of that phrase, that these things happened. Verse 24, why? That the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 28, why? So the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 36, why? So the scripture would be fulfilled. We have it three times, and each time it's saying the same thing, want us to get the idea that what is going on as Jesus hangs on the cross is the fulfillment of something God said would happen. Something God predicted hundreds of years earlier. Now, they might seem like minute details at first, but John, it's very interesting, isn't it? In verse 35, as he sort of draws to a conclusion, he thinks these things really matter. He wants us to be certain. He says, look, I was there. They really took place. These things are true. That's not because he wants to be considered an upstanding citizen, a trustworthy eyewitness. But verse 35, why? So that you, that is the reader, that is you and me today, may also believe that this is what happened. John will say in chapter 21, the reason he wrote his gospel, this historical account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, the reason he wrote it is so that we may believe. That we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. As we see him on the cross and read the sign, we believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the King. And by believing in this crucified King, we may have life in his name. That's why John's written. So believing brings with it the promise of eternal life. That's why the facts matter. That's why the truth matters. That's why John wants us to get it. So what is it then about these scripture-fulfilling moments that John wants us to believe? Well, the first is when the soldiers who crucified Jesus draw lots for his clothing. There weren't many upsides to being a Roman soldier, and certainly not one on capital punishment detail, but this was one of them. You got to keep whatever the crucified was wearing. Now, this little episode, it reminds us of the callousness of the soldiers. Jesus is hanging above their head, and they're just playing a game. But it also reminds us of the shame of crucifixion. Back at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, following Adam and Eve turning away from God, we're told that their nakedness is an expression of their guilt and their shame before God. Well, here on the cross, Jesus takes that disgrace, this guilt and this shame on himself. But John is keen for us to understand how it also reveals that God is entirely in control. This is all happening just as God said it would, in fulfillment of Psalm 22. Now, Psalms, we find them in the middle of our Bibles, and they're poems or songs. And Psalm 22 was written by the king of Israel, a guy called David, 1,000 years earlier. It's not unusual, particularly when we get to the New Testament, for one or two lines of a psalm to be quoted as a way of bringing the whole psalm into view. We do that sometimes with songs, don't we? It's a good game. If I said the words, happy and glorious, long to reign over us, well, a number of us will then be thinking about the whole national anthem. Or if I say, let it go, can't hold it back anymore, one or two of us maybe will be thinking of a Disney movie. You get the idea. And it's used often in the Psalms, just one or two verses mentioned, to bring into light the whole psalm. Here in John, with a quote from Psalm 22, the whole psalm comes into view. And it's a psalm in which King David, in that psalm, describes both the acute suffering and the subsequent victory of God's King, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of the Jews. You see, in that psalm, David describes this very game the soldiers are now playing at the foot of the cross. So you see, in God's word, in the Bible, in the scriptures, it was prophesied, it was promised that the soldiers would gamble for Jesus' clothing. And here they are doing just that. Unbeknown to them, of course, and yet their little gain confirms God's faithfulness to his promises. But there's a second one in verse 28 where Jesus speaks of his thirst. Now, in part, that's no doubt because Jesus wants to make one final declaration, and we'll come to that in just a moment. His mouth was no doubt parched after what he'd been through. Words will be difficult, so a drink will help enormously. Not that wine vinegar was pleasant. By today's standards, just vinegar would be closer to the truth. But as John makes clear, this is also in fulfillment. Well, of what, John? Well, again, Psalm 22, remember it speaks of God's king suffering and speaks of how his tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth because he's so thirsty. Another psalm as well, Psalm 69, begins by describing the king's suffering. Again, it ends with victory, but in suffering says this, in Psalm 69, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. So Jesus on the cross, he says, I'm thirsty, and in doing so identifies himself as the one described in the Psalms. And that encourages us to consider the story they tell, where the Messiah, the Christ, the King, suffers awfully. As I say, both psalms, they also come with a final victory. But before we consider that, let's look briefly at the third scripture fulfillment. This one takes place after Jesus has died, post-mortem as it were, and we're reminded that Jesus was fully human, just like us. He was flesh and blood, just like us. So when his body is pierced with a spear, and there's no response from him, we can be sure he really was physically dead. There was no pulse. And therefore, no need to break his legs, which was a brutal act intended to speed up the recipient's demise. John is eager to remind us that he saw all of this himself, that he saw Jesus really, truly die. He wants us to be sure that Jesus' death is fact, it's not fiction. So let's not for a minute suggest the resurrection was anything but resurrection from the dead. It's fact, not fiction, and it's fulfillment, not failure. Again, John sees that there's more going on here at the cross. He sees an allusion to the Passover in the book of Exodus, where the sacrificial Passover lamb was to be without blemish, none of its bones broken. A perfect lamb, a perfect substitute, dying in the place of another that would lead to the rescue of God's people. Another psalm, Psalm 34, speaks how none of the bones of the righteous, that is one who is in right standing with God, will be broken. And then again in the prophet Zechariah, where God promises to rescue his people and shield them from their enemies, that's the promise. What does it say? In response, they will look to him, their rescuer, their shield, as the one they have pierced, and they'll weep. So John understands that what's going on at the cross, all these things are now to be fulfilled before his very eyes in Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the rescuer and shield of his people. Perhaps worth mentioning at this point, it's been calculated that over 400 prophecies or promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled by Jesus. I've got it in the book. This is the book. You may not be able to see that very well, but every line that starts on the left-hand side and arches to the right, that's something God promises in the Old Testament that is fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus. There's a lot of them. It's not just the ones we have here. The point is, as Jesus dies on the cross, we're to be in no doubt that it's all happening just as God said it would. That as the God-man Jesus is pierced, he is pierced as the righteous one, the Passover lamb, just as God promised. Well, with that in mind, our final heading. At the crucifixion, Jesus' work is finished. Please look with me, chapter 19 and verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus gives up his spirit. He does so willingly. It's not taken from him. His life is not stolen from him. It is given freely and willingly. But in this phrase, "it is finished," it's the sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross that is emphasized. See, the wine vinegar that Jesus receives gives him just enough voice to be able to speak of what he already knew to be true. We're told that back in verse 28. Jesus knows that all is now completed. It's the exact same word. All is now finished. And so in verse 30, he cries, "It is finished." That's not in the sense of "it's all over, I've lost, I give up." Jesus is not quitting on the cross. The word for completed or finished means accomplished. It means job now done. Which job is done? What work is finished? Well, in his prayer the night before, Jesus made it very clear at the beginning of chapter 17 that he was completing the work which God the Father gave him to do, accomplishing the work of giving eternal life to all his people. That work is finished. That's why you have the promise that by believing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you may have life. Eternal life in his name. But then in chapter 18, Jesus described his work as drinking the cup, drinking down God's anger in place of those who really deserve it. That work is finished. The cup is empty. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, "Since we've now been justified by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" The cup of anger is empty. It is finished. And then, as we were just thinking a moment ago, the work of the Passover lamb, a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of another, that work is finished. For the Son of God was pierced that day. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, writes Isaiah, and by his wounds we are healed. That work is finished. I was in the City of London earlier this week where someone pointed out to me the Royal Exchange. It's a beautiful building, big fancy one with a sort of portico and all that sort of stuff. I didn't think I'd ever seen it before, but it struck me, the Royal Exchange, that's a good title, isn't it, for what we have going on here in chapter 19. See, this place in London, it's a place of trading. Has been for 450 years, where payment is made in exchange for goods or services. It's only royal in the sense that Queen Elizabeth I awarded it its royal title in 1571. Whereas here at the cross in John chapter 19, we have the Royal Exchange in the truest sense, where the king exchanges his life for ours, his freedom for ours, his integrity for our shame, his innocence for our guilt, his death for our eternal life. At the cross, it is finished. Jesus died so that sinful people like us could be certain of being fully forgiven. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is finished. There is nothing more to be done. It is finished. It really is. John is desperate for us to know the truth of this, to see and believe that Jesus' death, far from being a tragic failure, far from being bad, is good, for it accomplishes God's eternal plan of rescue for his people. John is eager for us to know this and to live in the light of this. See, the next time I get to thinking that I need to learn something or earn something to gain eternal life, next time I think I need to pay something or pay for something or pay back something in order to turn away God's anger. Next time I think I need to do something or not do something in order to be saved. Well, without thinking like that, we know where it leads. Uncertainty, resentment, fear. What do I need to remember? I need to remember it's finished. Jesus Christ, while he walked this earth, he said some wonderful things. We can't possibly memorize all of them. But actually, these three words are a great place to start, aren't they? If we can never remember anything other than what Jesus said, "it is finished," is a great place to start. Speaking of three words, you may be familiar with a recent mapping system, What Three Words? What they've done is they've mapped the whole of the globe and put it all into a grid. So in just three words, your location within a 3 meter square can be identified no matter where you are. So where I'm standing right now, what three words would say Salsa installs an arrays? That would put me right here. You'd know my location. But if I ever want to know where I stand before God, no matter where in the world I am, there's three words that never change. It is finished. No matter where in the world I am, when I question whether I am forgiven by God or not, those three words never change. It is finished. When in my darkest moments I'm thinking God couldn't possibly love me, care for me, look favorably upon me, feel his smile on my face, no way. I need to remember it is finished. When I'm disappointed in myself because I've done something or not done something that I really wanted to, felt I ought to do, thought was right to do, I need to remember it is finished. See, all the fixing, fulfilling and finishing work is all done by Jesus Christ. He's done all that is required. He's accomplished our salvation for us and then offers it to us as a gift. We don't do anything. Jesus has done it all. It is finished. Let's have a moment's quiet. I'll lead us in a prayer. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, how in accordance with your perfect plan, he came and he died in our place, that he is the righteous one. He is the perfect Passover lamb. He is the King. We want to thank you that it is at the cross at Golgotha that that work of salvation is finished. Forgive us when we doubt that and try and finish it ourselves. And pray that with the hope of your Holy Spirit in the week ahead, whenever we wobble, whenever we stumble, whenever we fall, whenever we rely on ourselves, may we remember the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. It is finished. And may that not only remove any doubt or guilt or shame or fear, but may it lead us to once again want to praise you. May it grow our love for the Lord Jesus, that as we remember as he hung on the cross, it is finished. There is nothing more doing, for he has done it all. We praise you for your rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look forward to the day when we will see him again face to face. And he will remind us, I told you, it is finished. We ask for your glory alone. Amen.